1 this morning. Last time I taught Revelation in this auditorium was with Nolan McKay. A lot of you know Nolan McKay real well. Some of you know him fairly well. But he was a good Bible student. Excellent Bible student. He and I teamed up and taught Revelation here in the auditorium. So teaching class brings back memories of Brother McKay this morning. And the times I spent with him, he lived right up the street. So I'd walk up here and we'd study our lesson together up here at his house. So a lot of good memories with the book of Revelation. This morning we continue in chapter 1 of this book. Last Sunday morning, Bob went through the introduction of the book. Just incidentally, I hold a very, very close view to what Bob does. I believe the book, you know, was written about AD 96, give or take a little bit. And so our view on the book will be very, very similar from that standpoint. As the book opens up, chapter 1 presents Christ as a central figure of the book. And this will become even more evident as the book continues to unfold and the events take place, because Christ indeed is a central figure of this book. If I were to pick a common thread throughout the book, would be that of overcoming. We as God's people can overcome, and even as a book was sent as this revelation to Jesus through the angel, to John, the servant, we find that it's a book to God's people during a time of great tribulation. It was one to give them hope, one to give them encouragement, telling them that they can overcome. And the blessings pronounced, as you saw in the first paragraph, on those who would read and understand the words of that book. And so what we've seen thus far in chapter 1 is that introduction, first three verses, then verses 4 through 7 that he's covered. Jesus begins to be introduced as a key figure of this book. Verse 5, the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth. And I'm sure Bob pointed out the great significance of each one of those, because each one is indeed significant, especially the one that he's the firstborn of the dead. One of the greatest verses of this entire book is a short phrase, remember Antipas. Out of all the martyred saints during this period of time, the only one that God gave us a name of is this man Antipas. We don't know anything about him except he was a faithful servant. But God in his providence gave us, or in his wisdom, gave us the name of one individual who was martyred during this period of time. And so here is his hope and encouragement given to God's people, because the central figure of the book, Christ himself, even as we'll see as we continue in this chapter, here is Christ presented as one who was dead, but now is living. And so Christ indeed had overcome even death itself. And so you come to chapter 2. Be thou faithful unto what? Death. Be thou faithful unto death. Even if it results in death, you be faithful. Because Jesus is presented in chapter 1 as having overcome death itself. And Hebrews chapter 2, verses 12 through 14 addresses that, how that he overcame the power of death himself. And so verse 5 is a very key verse as it introduces Jesus as this central figure, a faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, ruler of kings of the earth. Here is a period of tribulation where the Roman emperors are oppressing, putting into prison, as we see in chapter 2, verse 10, the first part of that verse, putting some to death, as Antipas and others. But yet the assurance is provided in the very beginning of this book that the Roman emperors are not the ones who are in control of the world. Reminded of a passage like Romans chapter 13, where there Paul says, the powers that be are what, Buford? Romans 13. How does Paul open that? Are ordained of God, meaning that God put the governments into place. And so we bear that in mind, and this sort of emphasizes that point, that it's Jesus who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is presented as supreme in the opening part of this chapter. So verse 5, I think, is very central to what we're seeing in chapter 1 with the presentation of who Jesus is, who is the central figure, what is the basis for the assurance of victory, which is the underlying theme of this entire book. How is it that when John takes this revelation, this book, and presents it to the seven churches and all the churches who are being oppressed, how is it that they're going to be encouraged by this book? Well, the fact that here Jesus is a central figure, and he has overcome death, he's a faithful witness, and he's a ruler of the kings of the earth. It's not Domitian, it's not any Roman emperor who has been or who will come. And the assurance, as class ended Wednesday night, that Jesus is coming again, you couple that with 1 Thessalonians 4 and other passages, and there is a strong assurance that we have hope because Jesus is coming again. And as seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, is a hope there for the living or for the dead? Or for both? It's for both. And that's very key because as we continue in this study of Revelation chapter 6, under the throne, as you draw upon your previous study in Revelation chapter 6, what's presented under the altar in chapter 6? The souls. The souls of the martyr saints. So here are the souls presented in chapter 6, verse 9, as those who had been put to death. So you get the souls of the martyr saints. And so the strong assurance is that they have not been forgotten. And that's the identical thought, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that those who are asleep in Christ, that is those who have died, they have not been forgotten. And there will be that victory, even though in tribulation death may overcome God's people. There is that victory over death. So what we're seeing in the first few verses is not extremely difficult. And we see that it is in perfect harmony, as we know it would be, with the rest of the Scriptures. But in this case, we have a lot of supporting Scripture that help us understand exactly what some of these meanings are. So now we continue in chapter 1 to see Jesus further introduced as to exactly who he is. Now, we pause there at verse 8. And the statement is, I am the Alpha, the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Two views. One, believe this is Christ. Some believe that it's God. My personal view is it's talking about God. What aspect of God is presented in this verse? What characteristic of God? The Alpha and Omega, that means what? He's the beginning and end. This is the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. But what does that phrase, who is and who was and who is to come, what does that say about God? He is a great I Am, a familiar statement elsewhere in Scripture. The nature of God is what? He is eternal. So here we see the eternal nature of God. Now, if we continue always to bring ourselves back to the purpose of the book, the audience to whom it was intended, God is eternal. What about Nero? Was he eternal? No, Nero was dead, I think, at the time the book was written. Domitian, living during the time the book was written, was he eternal? No. So a very key point here. God is eternal. Christ, who has been presented already as a ruler of the kings of the earth, Christ overcame death, so he is now back at the right hand of God in heaven. Christ is eternal. What a great contrast and also a great source of encouragement to these Christians who are being oppressed. Because God the Almighty, he is eternal. And we couple that with the thought in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of what? What did God promise to state in Titus 1, 2? In hope of eternal life, God who cannot lie has what? Has promised. Titus 1, 2. A lot of assurance here. So here is God, here is the eternal, here is the almighty. So there's strength. We'll see this emphasized as we come to chapter 4 in our study, where in chapter 4, God is presented where? Revelation chapter 4. On his throne. There we see God on his throne, another central point of the book that says that God is in control. And so as you look at the first few chapters of Revelation, what it is doing It's building the insurmountable case, the undeniable case, that God is in control. Christ is the firstborn. Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Here it begins to build the message of encouragement, because as you get into the book, then it suddenly starts showing this great conflict. This conflict rages across the stage of the book. And one could be really concerned, could be frightened by it. John on the Isle of Patmos, exiled, could have been frightened by that. But God in His wisdom in the first part of the Revelation is laying the groundwork and reminds John that God is eternal, God is almighty. Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. So everything in the book is prefaced by some very key concepts here in the beginning of the book in chapter 1. Right now, in verse 9, we see that we now see John again. I, John, your brother, partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom and patience, which are in Jesus within the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. What I find interesting about this is that John is not writing to an audience with whom he cannot connect. It's always easier to communicate with someone when you walked a mile in their shoes, right? What is John saying? What is John's present state in life? He's been exiled. This is what the passage says. Why was he exiled? Because of the stand. Now, an interesting point. I think it's evident, but also it says, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's why he's on Patmos. It's for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. If you look very quickly in Revelation 6, verse 9, here are the martyred saints. So here are the Christians who have been put to death. Notice why they were put to death, Revelation 6:9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain. What's the next phrase? For the word of God and the testimony which they held. You'll see that again, Revelation chapter 20. There's no denying that John is suffering a fate for the same reason as these martyred saints. The difference is they were put to death, becoming martyrs. John had not been put to death at this point, but he was exiled to Patmos. Somebody tell us where Patmos is at. All right, it's in the Aegean Sea, small island, about 6 by 10 miles, we're told. Was it a lush island? All right, a big rock, pretty good way to describe it. It's a barren place after John had been exiled. We have secular history that will confirm that this isle was used by the Romans to exile people and also to put criminals there. We might liken it to Alcatraz, you know, off the coast of California, because the historians will tell us that the Roman government used it as a place where they might send criminals so they'd be contained. And so this is where John is at. But the key thing is why he was there. He was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. And so he was bearing the same tribulation that he's going to write about and write to these people. Now, notice three things here. He says, I, John, your brother and partaker. And then he notices, first of all, in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and patience. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about the fact he was in the kingdom, but we've done that in other studies. So we're not going to labor that point, except here's a good passage that certainly is used to make the strong case that the kingdom was in existence at this point in time. So that's just a secondary thought of this study. So John was in the kingdom. He was in the church. But he says also in the tribulation, which we, as we pointed out, he was been exiled for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. So not only does he know about the tribulation, not only is he going to write about the tribulation or receive a revelation about the tribulation, I should say, he's involved firsthand. Does John need the encouragement of the book or just the seven churches of Asia? John needs it. You know, you think about John in another point in his life. Was John at the cross when Jesus was crucified? All right, we know he was, don't we? Because of the statement made to him. I often think about the apostles as they were at the cross. Here they'd put their life and everything in the hands of Jesus. And now they see him taken to the cross and he's crucified. I've often wondered many, many times, you know, what next? There had to be a great emptiness inside John as he saw the events of the crucifixion of Christ. So as you come to other various accounts, like Mark 15 or another account, now the apostles are together. After Jesus is resurrected, Jesus appears to them. And so here, John had seen him crucified, and now Jesus appears to him. What encouragement. What encouragement that now he again sees John in his presence. He shows them the prints and the spear scar on his side. So we think about that time when Jesus appeared to John to encourage him and the other apostles. Well, here's another time in John's life. But once again, now he's been exiled. He's on Patmos. He knows the state of the church. Is there any hope? I mean, human nature would say that despair and despondency would set in. There would be, one might be depressed. I mean, what's going to happen? Is it, you know, is there an end to this? Is there a light at the end of the tunnel, as we might say? And so this is the state of John. And so here he is. He's in tribulation in the kingdom on the Isle of Patmos. But in a moment, we're going to see that Jesus appears to him again. Now, one word we have not commented on, the word patience here means what? Pardon me?
Perseverance,
endurance. So we see why the word patience is included with the word tribulation. Here you're in tribulation. When you're being tried and in great difficulty, you need this endurance, perseverance. Even as written in chapter 2, verse 10, be thou faithful unto death. And so that's what John was doing. John was in patience with this tribulation. He was enduring this tribulation. So verse 9 is the key verse. We see where John is at. He's on Patmos. He's exiled. He's in tribulation. We see the reason why. He stands for the truth, even as the martyred saints. All right, a comment on that before we go to verse 10. All right. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, what thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches. Unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamum, unto Thyatira, and Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Asia. Laodicea, I'm sorry. All right, now, this book is a book of symbols, as Bob pointed out in the introduction. But each time we see a symbol or see something like this, it helps us to appreciate the book, and we sort of put ourselves in that position. Now, here's John. He's on this deserted area. And here he is. He was in the Spirit, meaning I don't think that he was in a swoon or he was in some special condition. I think he was under the control of the Spirit of God. He was under the influence of God. A similar expression is used by the prophet Isaiah and even Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3, almost identical language is used. How that Ezekiel was in the Spirit and God carried him up between the heavens and the earth. So here is an expression that's not new to the Scriptures because it was used in the prophetic book of Ezekiel. So here John is. He's in the Spirit. He's guided. He's under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. On the Lord's Day, very little doubt in the minds of scholars that this is the first day of the week. There's not another explanation as to what day this could be, if indeed it's not the first day of the week as we know it. And we could talk about the significance of the first day, of which we're all familiar. We're not going to spend a lot of time doing that. But we know that, you know, that the church began on the day of Pentecost, which was which day of the week? It was the first day of the week. Acts 20, verse 7, the disciples met together to do what? Break bread on the first day of the week. So here is a very significant day in the New Testament. So there's little doubt in the minds of your scholars that this is talking about the first day of the week as we know it. So here we have John in the Spirit, that is, under the influence, divinely guided by the Spirit, on the first day of the week. And he hears behind him a voice as of a trumpet. He doesn't say it's a trumpet. He says it's a voice as of a trumpet. And then verse 11, he said, "What thou seest, write in a book and send it to seven churches." We're going to see an expression later about what you saw, what's going to happen, and what's going to happen yet in the future. He's going to write about it. We're going to see that expression a little bit later. So here is his charge. Much like God came to Jonah and said, "Jonah, you go preach the city of Nineveh." Here is John is told, here's what his task is going to be. You're going to see some things, and what you see, you write in a book, and then you send it to the seven churches of Asia. So this identifies a task that John's going to have. Now, based on your past knowledge and study of the geographic region, the city of Ephesus, as somebody pointed out, is nearby. If you were to leave the Isle of Patmos, that would be the first of these cities that you would encounter. So you basically go to shore, you come to Ephesus. And if you looked at these cities on a map, and you began to go one by one, they're in a very logical order. You go to Ephesus, then you follow basically a counterclockwise pattern. Not necessarily a circle, but you go counterclockwise coming back to the city of Ephesus. Clockwise, coming back to the southeast. Right, you come back to the southeast. All right? So it's a pattern, it's a logical pattern. As though John may not have done it personally, we don't know how the letters got there, that you go to Ephesus, and then you go to Smyrna, and then to Pergamum, and you follow a natural sequence. So even in the listing of the churches, there's order. Now, we won't comment about these churches and cities at this point in time. We reserve that for chapters 2 and 3, where there's an expanded address given to each of the seven churches. But it is very noteworthy to note that in the very introduction, chapter 1, we see another key piece. We see here is the revelation of Jesus, which God gave to him, revealed through an angel to John. John is now the receiver. John's been instructed to write the book. John's been instructed to send it to the seven churches. So now we have the audience. So now in the very beginning of this book, we see all the pieces beginning to come together. Here in chapter 1. Verse 12, "I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, in the midst of the candlesticks, one like unto a son of man, clothed the garment down to the foot, and girt about at the breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto burnished brass, as if it had been refined in a furnace, and his voice as a voice of many waters." So now we pause. Who do you believe this is? It's interesting as you look at this, it appears to me at least to be Christ. It's Christ he sees. Now it may be the angel speaking at this point in time. It's a little hard to discern if Christ is speaking here. We know he is later in the chapter. We know that towards the end of the chapter, Christ is the one actual speaking. Could be here that this is an angel speaking, but I think what he sees, he turns and he sees Christ. He sees the... If we pause and run back just a second. In your mind, you can see John on the aisle, and here's a voice as of trumpets. You know, you can see him turn around quickly. It had to be an awesome a second or two for John. I mean, here is something totally... out of nature. So John turns to see this. and the voice that spake to him. Now, if we violate the premise of reading a good mystery, let's go down to the very end of the chapter, verse 20, and let's go ahead and gain some insight. Because this is not a mystery novel. We're trying to understand what's being said, because in this verse, he saw the seven golden candlesticks. Well, let's get some insight there. You come down to verse 20. The mystery of seven stars, which I saw at thy right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Seven stars, the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are seven churches. So lest we try to wonder in our mind what this is talking about, we go right down to the verse 20 because it tells us that the seven candlesticks or seven lampstands are the seven churches. The seven churches that have been noted just in the verse prior to this. We'll talk about the seven stars if we get down to verse 20, or in just a moment. But here we're told in verse 20 that what he sees are the seven candlesticks. And we know in verse 20 that this is representing the seven churches. Verse 7:13, in the midst of the candlesticks, one like the Son of Man. Now, based upon your reading, especially the Old Testament, is there another description of the Son of Man that comes to mind? That's similar, not identical, but similar. The Son of God. You go back to the book of Daniel. Daniel describes the Son of Man, who is Christ, in Daniel's prophecy in a very, very similar fashion, as you see here. Not identical, but it's similar. So I think what we're seeing here is Christ being described. Now, we know and are certain that this is not the actual presentation of Christ. If we were to look into heaven at this moment and have that privilege, I do not believe for a moment that we would see Christ as he's characterized here. Again, the book of Revelation, as Bob explained very well, is a book of symbols used to describe things, to convey a very substantial message, a powerful message. And so here we see Christ described with this type of language. So here his head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. Why is this symbolic of what? Of purity. All right? His eyes were as a flame of fire. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Here is a penetration. Could be the omniscience of Christ. You know, he sees all. He knows all. I talked to somebody the other day about mothers. Mothers have that uncanny ability. When I was a little boy, my mother knew everything. She knew where everything was. She just seemed to know things. I always wondered, how did she know that? But she had that piercing eye. Some things she just knew. Well, here Christ is presented with that capability. Yes. All right, good point. Because he had been privileged to be with him. All right? And the Bible says this is language simply used to describe who Jesus is, what his character is. And bear in mind, again, here's the central figure of the book. What are the qualities of characters that Christ would need to overcome the force of evil that God's people are confronting? And I think that's the real message of this description. He's already been introduced as a ruler of the kings of the earth. But what's the nature of this ruler of kings here? What are the characteristics that he has? As Bobby pointed out, he's one who has purity of mind, heart, and purpose. He has a penetration. He has the ability to see things as they are. His feet were like unto burnished brass. That brings to my mind Daniel chapter 2. In fact, what was said about the Roman Empire itself? How was it characterized in Daniel 2 in the vision of Nebuchadnezzar? All right? It would be a precious metal that would tread down the nations. So a similar, not exact, symbol used there to talk about the power that would be used to overcome the opposing forces. So here, I think, is the power of Christ described here in the first part of verse 15. His voice as a voice of many waters. Several views could be looked at there. One, you could think of the crashing seas on Patmos, the power and the might of the thundering oceans. We know later in the book, water is going to be used to describe in one place a third part of the world. So we know in the Revelation itself, water is sometimes used to talk about a group or even nations of people. So it could be here that this expression is being used to sort of restate what it said about him being rulers of kings of the earth. He's presenting as one with authority over the nations of the earth. Or perhaps talking about his power in that regard. But what we're seeing is, without a doubt, and Bobby summarized it well, here is the nature, here's the characteristics of the Son of Man. And for those who would receive this book, as they would understand these symbols and meaning, what they would gain from this is the assurance that Christ has the power and has the ability to help them overcome the forces that they were confronting at that point in time. Now, verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now we saw down in verse 20, the seven stars thou sawest in the right hand and the seven candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, there's been a lot of books written on the stars. I'm not going to try to write another one in the next 2 minutes. A little difficult to discern, in my mind, exactly what stars are. Sectarians who write on this believe it's a bishop of each church. We must reject that because the church doesn't have a bishop or a pastor. It has a multiplicity of bishops, elders, or pastors. And it may be that that is the group that's being addressed here. Maybe the stars are those who are the leaders in the seven churches and even others beyond the seven. Could well be what the star is. Those who are represented. Those who are representing those seven churches. So in my mind, it's difficult to discern exactly what it is. We know what the lampstands are because verse 20 clearly tells us these are the seven churches. And so we know here we have the seven churches. The seven stars are associated with and in these seven churches. So I think in my mind, it may refer to specific individuals or it may be those who represent the leadership in those seven churches. Buford. All right, he had control of it, but what else did it show besides that? In his right hand, he had control, had authority. I think if it's safe in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Here's possession, here's care, here's providence. They are in his right hand. He knows who they are, he knows where they are. He knows they're currently involved in this tribulation. They're in his right hand. That God has not forgotten his people. So I see in this a great message of assurance that they're in his right hand. That would encourage me if I were being persecuted to know that I was in God's right hand. So I think here, without a doubt, he had them. They were under his control. We see that from Ephesians and Colossians. That's well established. But perhaps also that here is the ownership, the possession, the care, and the providence of God over these seven churches. We then come to the middle part of it, verse 16. Out of his mouth proceeded a sharp, two-edged sword. The conflict in this book between God and Christ and the fourth world, is that a physical conflict or spiritual? It's not a trick question. I can see you hesitate. That's a spiritual conflict, isn't it? Now, there was physical tribulation. Antipas was put to death. That's a physical tribulation. John was on the Isle of Patmos. That's a physical. But as you come to the Battle of Armageddon later in the book, that's not a physical war. There's not a physical dragon in the abyss. It bespeaks of that spiritual a battle and ultimate victory of God's people through Christ, with the power of God. And so the book is all about a spiritual conflict. And so as Jesus introduced with a sword, it's not, we don't see it in our mind. We might see it in our mind, a sword. But what really is the means by which God's people can overcome? It's the Word of God. Why was John on Patmos? All right. Hebrews 4:12 is an insightful passage here. The Word of God sharpened a two-edged sword. Here it's like what he saw was coming out of his mouth like a two-edged sword. Here is a means of victory for God's people, then and now. How do we overcome difficulties now? By the Word. How do we overcome with the Word? How do we do that, Gary? How do we overcome with the Word? All right. God has laid out for us, here's a roadmap. The promise is, you follow the roadmap, heaven is yours. There's assurance we have. When we have tribulation, albeit not as severe as thee, but when we encounter tribulation, the Word is there to give us the same encouragement, to persevere, to share in the patience of John as he was on the Isle of Patmos. And so we overcome, through the Word of God. We could expand that and talk longly of one. Romans 1:16, the gospel of the power of God and salvation, there's the Word of God. The book of John begins how? How does the book of John begin? Verse 14 says what? All right. So there in John 1, John, the same writer, characterized here as Christ as what? As the Word. So I think you've got a common, in my mind, a common thought here in Revelation chapter 1. Here is this two-edged sword. Here is the Word of God. It's the means of salvation. It's the means of overcoming. Because contained in it are all the answers. And as this book and Revelation continues to unfold, the Word will be the means by which God's people are going to see that they will ultimately be victorious. It's the Word that's going to show them that the forces of evil are going to be overcome and they will be victorious. I think of John 18, verse 36. Jesus said, "Well, if my kingdom were of this world, then what? Then my servants would fight." We're not talking about a physical warfare. Bob's introduction talked about some of the futurists who hold that view. I think it's still a warfare. Hal Lindsey, he reckoned. I thought about it last Sunday. Hal Lindsey wrote a book, I still got it, The Late Great Planet Earth. In that book, he states that he believes there would be a physical war. Russia would invade Israel, and there would be blood up the heights of the bridles of horses. And I was riding home from work one night in the 70s, and I heard a man on the radio state the same thing. How preposterous that is. But this is not about a physical warfare. It's spiritual warfare, and more importantly, it's a spiritual victory. Which is more important, a physical victory or a spiritual victory, Bill? Which would you rather have, a physical victory or a spiritual victory? Spiritual victory in Christ. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the Lord. And when we hear those words, a tingle runs up our spine. That's a spiritual victory that we're looking for. And that's encouragement we need. And so I believe that's what we're seeing here in this description. So if we look at this description of Christ, I think Bobby summarized it very well. We're seeing the power of Christ. We're seeing His purity. We're seeing His majesty of Christ. We're seeing His providence and care for the seven churches, for His people. And this is the one in whom the Christians at that point in time are going to be placing their confidence. All right, comment down through verse 16. We got just a moment before the bell rings, I believe. Oh, yeah, I understand. If I were in that discussion, I could start at this point, and I could go back to other passages and would. To show the complete description, you get to Tom's comment, but their time is about gone. All right, good point. Our time is gone. People are beginning to get at the door. Appreciate the comments, and I look forward to a great study as we continue.